first thing I've got to do is clear something up. What? 389 will be our hymn of invitation. I bet that's what you're going to say with me. 389. Got to clear something up. I just met Bob just before our Berlin, just before our assembly began, learned he's a banker. And then Joe gets up and reads a scripture that we're to lend without expecting to get anything back. And I promise you that wasn't aimed at you, Bob. It was just coincidence. Well, if you're open to the Gospel of Luke, you'll probably be more helped by seeing this in your text itself. I was trying to decide what to call this, and I came up with this. There was once upon a time there was a church with bad table manners. I wasn't thinking about you. But I was just thinking about the fact that as we are in pursuit of being a church that really is of Christ, that our learning may require some unlearning. If you've ever sat at a table with someone who's smacking real loud or belching or, you know, they're, you know, whatever, you know, we might consider bad manners, that we may have to do some unlearning as well. But this tonight is primarily about Jesus as our teacher. I had an algebra teacher. I want you to think about good teachers you've had. I've had an algebra teacher named Martin Rockwell. I don't believe Mr. Rockwell ever married. We called him Rocky. And he was a faithful Catholic, went to Mass every morning, I understand, and we loved him and feared him. Every night we had four homework problems in algebra for Mr. Rockwell, and he set us by rows. Over here on the far was first row, second row, third row, and he called this row next to this wall Skid Row. And if you didn't do your homework, okay, Ross, to Skid Row you go. And he'd get you up right in the middle of class and move you around. Okay? Kind of a reward system, I guess. And if anybody sneezed or coughed, like they might be sick, he moved all the athletes to the back of the room and put them in quarantine. Can't get them sick now, he'd say. But he'd find an electrician, which means the person would get up and flip the light on and off, because he used this transparency film, miles of it, every day. And we really, really love Mr. Rockwell. When you think of Jesus as a teacher, we want to look at it several ways. How did he teach? Who did he teach? What did he teach? Would be some ways to go at this. You can go at this lots of different ways. Because when we think about reading from Scripture, we really have three Bibles. You may know this. We have the Bible we carry, the Bible we read, and the Bible we obey. And those aren't always the same thing. I remember, you may have heard of this man, Jack Lewis. He wrote a book, a pretty big book, about translations, English translations of the Bible. And I think the subtitle was From the King James Version to the New International Version. It was just this treatment of translation, and you may think, boy, what a yawner. And that's what I thought, too, before I took that class with him. But anyway, Dr. Lewis has been asked a bunch of times, what's the best translation? Having written the book on what's the best translation, you know what he said? He said, the best translation is the one you'll read. Whichever one that is, that's it. You know, read one, because that's what we really lack. And then the Bible we obey. There's scriptures that emerge for us that tend to be dominant. Like if I were to say Acts 2:38, most of us would go, hey, I think I've heard that before. And some of us might can quote it. If I said Ezekiel 12, verse 8, I have no idea what's in there. Okay? Some scriptures tend to emerge as more important for us, and so we might call that our functional canon, that part of the Bible that really does function for us. But in order to learn from Jesus, it seems to me that we have to assume we don't know. I had a visit with a student, several visits with this same student. His name's Alan. And Alan comes from a very, very different point of view than we would in terms of his worldview and who God is or is not. And I guess he's what he'd call himself, an atheist. And we were talking just a couple weeks ago, and I said, well, Alan, I can't continue this now, but I'd like to continue it later. He said, why? I said, who knows, maybe I can learn something from you. He said, I've never met a Christian who thinks they have anything to learn. Wow, that's pretty comprehensive. Surely that's not true. But I thought, boy, how do we give him the impression that we know? Okay? What are we supposed to do when we come together? Well, we know. You know. And so we've got to assume, if we're going to really learn, we've got to assume we don't know. Right? So that's one thing. And then, of course, humility. That we come, I think we've got to hold our convictions, but it seems to me we've got to hold them with an open hand and offer them to people so that perhaps they would consider them as well. So those are just some basics. We talk about how Jesus taught. We can take what he taught spontaneously. And I thought maybe we'd put that in there because it seems to me that, like that scripture in Peter that says we should have an answer, I don't have a lot of answers and certainly don't have all the answers and get asked questions a lot. And, you know, I say in class, you can ask anything you want. I reserve the right to say, I don't know. And some questions are just, we're just always, as a species, we've asked them since the get-go, probably going to keep asking them, and there are no answers. But Jesus was able to see those moments when he could maybe ask someone a question or maybe offer them a challenge, something like that. So it seems like we need to be looking for those things as well. He taught using stories and pictures. If you haven't tried this, I would encourage you to. Teens, this is great. This is a great thing to do. If your parents are, again, having trouble understanding you, not that you always want to be understood, I know that, but if you would put your feelings in the form of a picture, okay? Don't just say you frustrate me. Say, I feel like a sponge and you're wringing me, or something like that. You know, just give them some picture. It tends to get through a little better, and vice versa. Pictures help. Jesus taught using questions, and sometimes he would ask questions and they just would shut up because they couldn't figure it out. Or he would ask a question and walk away. Okay? And sometimes that's appropriate for us as well. And then he taught through action. And here's what I wanted to say about this. This is John 2. This is something that dawned on me not long ago, and it's a kind of an aside, but this is the story of Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. And the story begins by saying that there was a wedding in Cana, and Jesus' mother and brothers had been invited to this wedding, and Jesus also went. And the wine runs out, and Jesus' mother said, they're out of wine, fix it. He says, why are you telling me? It's not my party, leave me alone. My time has not yet come. And so she turns to the others and said, my son will help you, just do what he says, you know. Mother. But what strikes me most about that scene is that here Jesus is, the Son of God. I assume he has lots to do. I assume he could be other places. And yet he sits there with friends and spends probably the afternoon, maybe into the evening, sitting there, helping this family celebrate this wedding. And I really don't understand that. I'm a person who hurries too much. I know that. It's one of my several problems and weaknesses. I'm in too big a hurry. I had a student not long ago. I was leaning over the rail of our building. I wasn't going to jump. I was just looking at people. And this student comes along and says, you know, it's really good to see you just standing here. Every time I see you in a big hurry. I don't want to be like that. John Ortberg has said that love and hurry are fundamentally incompatible. And here Jesus is. He's taking time to be with friends. And so I'm learning from Jesus to invest in relationships, to take time for those relationships. And in a culture like ours, where we're increasingly busy, I'm old enough to remember that people used to say, hey, how you doing? I'd say, fine, how are you? I hear less of that and more of this. How you doing? I'm busy. I'm really busy. Oh, me too. I'm busy too. And we somehow value that. But Jesus is teaching us through action. Who did he teach? Really anybody willing to learn. And I hope that's who you are. It's who I want to be. I want to be someone that doesn't think I've arrived yet. I'm still in process. I'm open to, I hope, all sources of wisdom, whether it's children or the Lord himself. So what did Jesus teach here? We may not can do all of this tonight, but we'll give it a run here. First of all, he taught us to love. And the reason I asked for this particular passage to be read in Luke 6 is because there's a lot in here about loving, and we're going to try to unpack some of it here in just a minute. He wants us to love God. Do you remember he's asked what the greatest command is? I want us to look at this in Luke's account. Matthew 22, the teacher comes and asks Jesus a question, what's the greatest command? And Jesus answered. Let's look in Luke's version of this in Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law, I'm in Luke 10, verse 25. I didn't tell you what verse it is. Verse 25. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's our question, right? I mean, we'd ask it maybe a little differently, but that's ultimately what we're all after. And Jesus says, well, you're a teacher of the law. What do you say? How do you read it? And the man answered, verse 27, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know they're not making this up, right? It's in Deuteronomy. That's right, Jesus said. If you do that, you will live. These are core for Jesus. Love God and love your neighbor. What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbors, the way Matthew says it. But, verse 29, the man wanted to justify himself. What's that mean? When do I want to justify myself? Maybe my wife, Nita, and I get into it, and she's got the goods on me, and she knows that, you know, and so I'm trying to defend myself, and I'm trying to justify what I did and why I did it that way, and just postponing the inevitable, really. What it sounds like he's hoping for is for Jesus to say, buddy, you're fine. Just go ahead and do exactly like you've been doing. You're just fine. But that's not what Jesus said. In fact, he tells him a story we all love, about this man who's beaten up. That's not what we love about it, but he's beaten up, and these robbers strip him of his clothes and just leaving him half dead. Two people pass by. One, first a priest, who really ought to know this idea of loving God and loving your neighbor, but he doesn't. He walks on by. The Levite, the assistant priest, walks on by. It's not because they don't see him. They do see him, the text says, but they steer clear of him and walk on by. But a third person comes, and what does he do? Well, he stops, and he takes time, and he tends to him, and he reaches into his backpack or his donkey's backpack or something and finds what kind of he has available to tend to his wounds. Has him carried on his donkey, perhaps, to the local inn. Puts down his whatever the ancient equivalent of the Visa card is, and says, listen, take care of this fella. It's important that he be taken care of, and I'll be back and check on him and make sure that you're not out anything. We call him the Good Samaritan, you see? And so Jesus asked, verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell in the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law says, well, I guess the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, then that's what you're to do, too. Only Luke tells us this parable, but it's just kind of a fleshing out of the loving God and loving neighbor. Somebody pointed out that we're okay with loving our neighbor as long as we get to pick them. In Matthew's gospel, it's clearer that the fellow who helps is a Samaritan. And verse 33, Luke says it as well. So this is a Samaritan helping a Jew. And if you know anything about Jew and Samaritan relationships at this period, there's a lot of conflict. It might be like you and I helping someone who is not only of Arabic descent, but who sort of believes that what's happening with the jihadist insurgents is good. And whatever, if you can pick whoever you want to in the world and feel like, oh, I wish I don't like them. And then Jesus points us to them. As long as I get to pick my neighbor, it's easy, because I'd pick you. I pick you. You're easy to love. But Jesus points us to people that aren't so easy to love. While we were here, I thought I'd mention this. The very next story in this gospel is about Jesus going to Martha and Mary's home. And Mary's sitting there in the living room with Jesus. And what's Martha doing? She's in the kitchen, you know, cooking the ham. Well, it wouldn't be a ham, I guess, but cooking the meal. And she comes out with her apron on, her hands on her hips, and says, Jesus, tell Mary to get in here and help me. Okay? And what does Jesus say? No, she's doing a good thing. And it's interesting that in the first story, the Samaritan, what's valued is taking action. But in the second story, what's valued is not taking action, but sitting and thinking, and listening, and contemplating. I just think that's interesting that you have both of those realities back to back. What else? Wants us to love God, wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. What we call the golden rule, if you look in Luke's account of it, since you're closest there. Verse 31, 6:31, what was read tonight by Joe. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Actually, Matthew's account says it a little differently. It says, in everything, do to others as you would like for them to do to you. And boy, whether it's business or neighbors, parenting, spousing, is that a word? Being married. Treat people like you want to be treated. And then in Matthew's version, in chapter 7, 12, he adds something beyond that. In everything, do to others like you'd like them to do to you. And then he says this. This sums up the law and the prophets. That's an amazing thing to say. It's like Jesus is saying, you see this? If you put that in a double boiler and turned it on medium and let it simmer and came back in 2 hours and there was nothing left but a stain in the bottom of the pot, Jesus would say the stain is to treat others like you'd like to be treated. That's what it's about. It's a very high ethic. There is an ethical principle that's very similar to that, that says this. Universal Imperative says, act in such a way that you wish it be made mandatory that everybody act as you do. It's a little bit different, I guess. My translation of that is, live like you want everybody to live. Okay? And that principle may fail me tomorrow. But so far, it shed light on every situation I've asked it to help me with. To live like you want everybody to live. They won't live that way, of course, necessarily, but live that way anyway. So, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat them like we like to be treated. If we get time, we're not going to get time. I've got to show you this passage of Scripture. It's terrific. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We're still talking about what Jesus wants us to do. He's teaching us to love God and to love our neighbor. This only appeared in the Bible a couple of years ago. I don't know where it was before that, but never saw it. How many of you know this material that's been out, that's come through the literature a couple of times in the last 20 years? It's called Love Languages. Have you heard of this stuff? No? Some of you have? The idea is that, especially it's written with spouses in mind, husbands and wives, and says that not only do men and women hear and speak love differently, but even individually, men are not all the same and women are not all the same. And the idea is if you want your spouse to know you love her, men and women, if you want your spouse to know you love him, women, then you need to learn, figure out what their languages are, their languages of love, and speak those languages. And there could be a lot to these, helping, touch, it could be words, it could be gift giving, it could be lots of things, okay? And so that's kind of come through a lot of times. And I remember when Nina and I first married that I just thought that, you know, all women loved roses, and if you bought roses, you were going to get, you know, points. And so we were in graduate school, had no money, really, and I think I brought home a dozen roses. And I stop at the door, and I knock on our own door, you know. And when she opens the door, I'm expecting her to go, and instead she went, oh, these are nice. Now, you have to understand that Nita's one of the more frugal people you'll meet, okay? And I thought, this isn't getting the response I expected. What's going on here? And what it is that we were in graduate school. We didn't have that much money. These roses were going to be dead in 5 or 6 days, and, you know, we'll be out $30, whatever I spent. And besides, that's not really Nita's primary language. Okay? She'd much rather I sit with her and talk. That's just much better. That's what she wants, more than roses. Okay? Now, she doesn't hate roses, and now we've got a little more money, and if I bring home roses, especially yellow ones once in a while, it's good. Still not her primary language, but it's good. Okay? Well, this text says that God has a love language, a primary love language, and that if we want God to know we love God, then better speak his language, and here it is. God is not unjust. The writer of Hebrews had a different English teacher than I had because I'm not supposed to use double negatives, but God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you do what? Help his people. I think God loves it when we pray to him. I do. I think God loves it when we sing to him. I do. But those aren't described as God's, or as ways that God wants us to love him. He says, if you love me, help my people. It's interesting. In the very last chapter of John's Gospel, the story is where Jesus has been raised and the disciples have gone fishing. And Jesus appears to them. He's sitting on the bank of the lake there, and they've been fishing all night. And Jesus says what you're always supposed to say when you see people fishing. Hey, how's the fishing? And the disciples say, not too good. And Jesus says, well, try the other side. And so they do, and they get all these fish. And they say, who has he known that? And they get to looking, and some of them says, it's Jesus. Okay? And so Peter jumps in the water. And, you know, he swims to shore. And Andrew and James and Bartholomew, they say, go ahead, Peter. We'll get the fish and the nets, and we'll row the boat to shore. You go ahead. And they get there, and you remember Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Remember that? The scene, there's two fires mentioned in the Gospel of John, and those exact words are used. It's a charcoal fire. And around the first one, Peter stands and warms himself while he denies that he knows Jesus three times. John 21, here's the second fire. Jesus cooks breakfast on it and says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Sure, of course I do. Feed my sheep. Three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Connecting those two things very closely together. Now, I don't want us to think of, well, Peter's going to do that in Acts 2. He's going to preach this sermon. And yeah, he does that too, but it's broader than that. It's more fundamental than that. To follow Jesus is to get involved among his people and to help. So God's love language there, let's help his people. How are we going here? Got to make a decision here. Yeah, I'll tell you. There's a story that's it's my favorite story, I have to tell you. And it goes like this. There are two brothers, Jewish brothers, and they're both farmers, and they live on the same road. One brother lives on one side of the road, and the other brother on the other side. Their houses face each other on this road. One brother lives all alone. The other brother is married and has 9 children. Could we just pause and appreciate what that household is like? Nita was reading something yesterday about a blog from a mother who has 7 children, and she calls her blog Notes from the Trenches. But here's these two brothers, and one night after supper, the brother who's married is helping his dishes, wipe through the dishes, as all good husbands should do, and they're visiting there. He says, you know, honey, I'm kind of worried about my brother across the road. And she says, well, why? Well, you know, he's all over there by himself. I mean, he's got no companion, no wife or companionship, no children to bring him joy. He's over there rattling around in that big old farmhouse all by himself. If that were me, I think I'd go crazy. And she says, I know what you mean, dear. And so he says, maybe you ought to pray about it, she says. And so he says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. So he began to pray and to imagine. And those things sometimes go together. And that night, or one night thereafter, soon, he was laying in bed and he got this idea. And he jumped up, put his overalls back on, and his wife said, where are you going? He said, I'll be right back. And he goes out to his barn, and he takes a grain sack, and he starts shoveling grain in there as fast as he can. And he's thinking to himself, if my brother's got to be alone, at least he'll never go hungry. I'll see to that. So he's shoveling that grain in there, and he takes that grain as much as he can hold, and he tiptoes across the road, past his brother's house, into the barn of his brother, and pours that grain into the grain bin of his brother. And he goes back, and he can hardly sleep. He's so excited because he's found a tangible way to tell his brother he loves him. Well, meanwhile, the brother who lived all by himself got to thinking about his brother across the road, and he thought, ay, 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 or whatever the Jewish equivalent of that is. How does he stand it, you know? 11 mouths to feed. The responsibility would stress me out. And all those curtain-climbing, ankle-biting, yard aches, I just go nuts when I'm visiting over there, much less living. I just go, how does he do that? And I begin to pray to God, God, please give me some way to help that poor man. And he got this idea. And so late one night, he got up and he went into his barn, and he got a grain sack, and he began shoveling grain in there as fast as he could. And he thought to himself, boy, I don't want to babysit or anything, but at least I'll help him feed all those kids. And so he tiptoes across the road, past his brother's house, into the barn of his brother, pours that grain into his brother's grain bin, and goes back home. He's so happy he can hardly sleep. He noticed the next day there was a spring in his step, and just loved it. Well, this went on for a while. Each brother arising, you know, in the night, going to their barns, getting grain, putting grain. And they noticed that while they did this, their own supply of grain never diminished. And they just assumed it was the Lord keeping his promise that if you give, you'll always have plenty. Well, meanwhile, it was inevitable that it happened. One night, clear sky, full moon, each brother arose about the same time, went to the respective grain bins and got their grain and started towards each other's barns. And when they got to the road, they saw each other, and all of a sudden it dawned on them what had been happening these past weeks. And this story goes on to say that the brothers were so overcome with their love for each other because they realized how deeply the other cared for the other that they dropped their grain sacks and ran and embraced each other and wept. And this Jewish story goes on to say that God says, I want you to build my house, the temple, on the road where those brothers live. And I want you to place the cornerstone at the exact spot where they live. Now, the reason I love that story, can you see it? It's because the love of God and the love of neighbor are so wedded in that story. And as you read through the Gospels, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, well, I got to tell you two of them. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And so we could say it's not really that we love God and love our neighbor, but we love God by loving our neighbor. Why does Jesus say to Peter, if you love me, get in there and feed the sheep? Why does the writer of Hebrews say that the love language of God is to help his people? That it's as we turn to each other. And that's what you need to do here in the Sunset Church, and that's what we need to do in the churches in Searcy and in Nashville and St. Louis, is we need to turn to each other and to the neighbors in our communities. And we need to love them. We need to love them. We need to serve them. Well, very quickly, one more thing. I know we're out of time here. You're in the Luke text. Let's just do it in Luke. Nita and I went to a seminar about a month ago, 5 weeks ago or so. We loved it. We were there 10 minutes, and we started poking each other. This is good. This is good. And it was a seminar on marriage. We'd heard this author, about this author. A friend of mine teaches in a marriage and family therapy program and uses this guy's book as a textbook. It's called Sacred Marriage. Anybody heard of it? By a guy named Gary Thomas, and that's who is speaking. Nita heard this on the radio. He said, that guy you like, you've heard about is on the radio. Let's go him. And I said, great. And so we went, and his basic idea, in fact, his book is titled Sacred Marriage and subtitled, What If God Made Marriage to Make Us Holy Rather Than to Make Us Happy? And it's a wonderful idea that he spent a lot of time unpacking. He said, typically we go to marriage looking for somebody that's going to make us happy. And he began the whole seminar. I thought it was a very odd and insightful way to begin. He began the seminar by reading James chapter 3, verse 2, which says, we all stumble in many ways. And he said, part of the problem in your marriage is you're married to somebody who stumbles in many ways. And you could interview 200 people, narrow it down to 6, pick the cream of the crop, and eventually you'll discover the person you've married has stumbled in many ways. I thought, boy, this is good. I mean, and then he said, you know, marriage, I mean, not in his words exactly, but it seems to me what he was saying, that marriage is the one place where your selfishness can't hide. It has no place to hide. It's going to come out. And that's when the work begins, you see? And that purifying work of getting rid of our selfishness. And this text in Luke 6, where Jesus points us to love our enemy. And it says, you don't treat your enemy right because he's treating you right. You see that? Verse 32, if you love those who love you, so what? Big deal. Playground rules. I want you to love people who don't love you. I want you to love people who treat you bad. Then he says in verse 35, then you will be sons of the Most High because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The way Matthew says it's be perfect as your Father is perfect. Not sinless, but mature. The old analogy of a thermostat or a thermometer. You know, a thermometer just registers the temperature, right? You may have one in your car or outside hanging on a tree, and it just tells you what the temperature is. And so, in fact, we even talk about relationships in terms of temperature. Getting the cold shoulder. Oh, boy, he's hot. Don't get near him. He's hot. I'm going to try to warm up to this person. We say things like that, right? But a thermometer only reflects the temperature. A thermostat says 68. 68. You know, it could be 100 degrees outside. Thermometer says 68. We're going to make it 68. It could be 40 degrees outside. Thermometer says it's going to make it 68. Or 72. Like that better? 72. Yeah. But the idea is we don't respond to people how they respond to us. We respond to people because God lives in us. And He's called us to love. He's called us to love Him, our neighbors, even our enemies. Maybe it's in the loving of our enemies, like marriage, where we're really pushed and stretched to learn to love like God loves. We don't come into the world knowing automatically how to love like God loves. We know how to love what we want, but we have to learn how to love what God loves and how God loves. And Jesus teaches that that's what He wants us to do. And it is in the loving that we as we love our neighbor, several things happen. We express our love to God, and we start this purifying process where we're stretched to become more fully the people God has called us to be. We're going to sing this invitation song and invite you to respond. What I do during the invitation song, I try to make a response in my mind and heart. Okay, if you want to make a more public one, of course, that's fine. That's appropriate. But let's all try to think of a response. Jesus calls us to love. You might think of who it is that you need to love more fully. How you might love them more fully. Read 1 Corinthians 13 while we're singing if you want to. Love is patient. Love is kind. Substitute your name in there. Give yourself a quiz. How you doing? On that thing. Any way you want to. But let's find a way to respond to love each other as God has loved us. Let's do it.